In several lessons lately, we've been studying the church. We studied the church universal, and we've also studied the church local. In regard to the church universal, we learned that it has no earthly organization through which to carry out its work. We simply learned that each individual Christian works as he carries out the will of Christ in his life in the church universal. We also learned that the church local, though, has organization. It has organization, and thus, having organization, it has the means to carry out a work that God has assigned it. God assigned the local church a threefold work, that of evangelism, edification, and benevolence. We looked at the previous two works, evangelism and edification. Tonight we want to look at the local church and its work of benevolence. We don't find the word benevolence in the New Testament. Actually, the word benevolence in the English comes from an old Latin term that means to wish well. And so it comes into the English language and carries with it the idea and the definition of acts of kindness or acts of charitableness. That is, gracious acts presented or gracious gifts presented to those who are in need. That's benevolence. Though the New Testament does not use the word benevolence, the term itself actually describes what brethren in the first century did for one another in the local church, of which they were a member and of which they did for members of other local churches. They acted benevolently toward them in providing them with gracious gifts in their time of need. And so we want to look at that in our study tonight, because there's a lot of great misunderstanding among some regarding the work of the church in regard to benevolence. Let's begin our study tonight, of course, by looking at some New Testament examples of local churches engaging in the work of benevolence. First of all, we begin with the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, in our reading tonight, Acts 2 and verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So we see that the church at Jerusalem responded to brethren who were in need. That is, they needed some physical necessities of life that for some reason they were unable to provide for themselves, and so others in the congregation helped them provide for those necessities. Later on, in the church at Jerusalem, after this occasion, we'll also read about another occasion in chapter 4, For some reason, again, there were members of the church in Jerusalem in need as well. Now, the need is a little bit mysterious to us because we're not told why the need arose. But nonetheless, in Acts 4 and in verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one, or to each as anyone had need. So we see that in order to be benevolent, in order to show acts of kindness, acts of beneficence to those who had necessities that needed to be met, the brethren went as far as selling houses and land to accumulate the monies necessary to help those who were in need in the congregation in Jerusalem. A little bit later on in the congregation in Jerusalem, there were some widows who were in need. And again, we're not told why this occurred, but it did in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6 and in verse 1 and following. And of course the apostles arose and had the problem taken care of. But still the brethren in the church at Jerusalem met the necessities of those who were in need. Now in those days, Acts 6 and in verse 1, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summons the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." The phrase "serve tables" simply means and has reference to the distribution of the gracious gifts that was necessary to meet the needs of those who were needy at this particular time. Therefore, Acts 6 and in verse 3, brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Porcorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So even though there was a need, still the brethren in the church at Jerusalem, under the oversight of the apostles, met this need. Well, after the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, and after the stoning of Stephen, remember, they went everywhere preaching the word, and churches began to spring up everywhere. And just as in the church at Jerusalem there would be needy saints from time to time, there were also needy saints in other places from time to time. For example, in Acts chapter 11, hard times fell on brethren who were in Judea. In Acts 11 and verse 27, and in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were working with the church in Antioch of Syria. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Mentioned this morning in our study of the Gospel of John about time references in the Scripture. I wish someone would write a good book about time references in the Scripture, because there are so many. The days of Claudius Caesar, it's a time reference. Didn't need to be put there, but it's put there. Why? So we can learn about the time of this period when there was a famine. As a matter of fact, through Claudius Caesar's reign, he reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., there were more than one famine in the Roman Empire when he ruled and reigned. And it was so during this particular reign of Claudius Caesar when this famine occurred that affected brethren in Judea. In verse 29 of Acts 11, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the brethren in Antioch of Syria made up a contribution and sent that contribution, that generous gift, to brethren dwelling in Judea. They gave it to the elders of churches in Judea, and the elders of those churches distributed those funds as people had need. We also learn that much later, perhaps 10 or 12 years even later, an occasion arose again for needy saints in Jerusalem needs to be met. And we read quite a bit about this. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 1 and following, Paul gives instructions regarding this. Now concerning the collection, note this, for the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also, that on the first day of the week let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Of course, this collection that is under consideration at this time is a collection for needy saints in Jerusalem. And there's a great deal in the New Testament said about this particular collection. As a matter of fact, Paul deals with it in both his epistles to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, it's mentioned in chapter 8 and in chapter 9. In chapter 8, in verse 1 and following, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. So not only did he give instructions to the church in Corinth, that is the church in Achaia, but he gave instructions to the churches of Galatia, gave instructions evidently to the churches in Macedonia. Remember who those churches were? Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. So those churches were aware of this. So moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. And think about that. This was a grace. This was a favor that God had bestowed upon these churches. We don't often see an opportunity to give as being a favor from God, but it is. The grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. What was that grace or that favor? Their opportunity to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem. That was the grace or favor. So when you have an opportunity to give and you're able to give, It is a grace or favor that God has bestowed upon you. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift, there's the contribution, and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What's under consideration is that contribution. He mentions it again in chapter 9, in verse 1 and following. Throughout the entire chapters, you could read both chapters, but we're selected certain verses out of those chapters, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1 and following, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness that about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia, the Roman province in which Corinth was located, but there were other churches in Achaia, such as the church at Cenchrea, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, shall be ashamed of this confident boasting. Remember, he had told them in his first epistle, make up this contribution. He has sent Titus and others, encouraging them to get that contribution ready. So when Paul comes, maybe some Macedonians won't be with him, and they're lacking in their contribution. They'll be ashamed of their conduct. Again, speaking of that generous gift that is to be sent to the brethren in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 12 and following, continues with the same subject. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Paul makes mention of this contribution that he speaks about in both Corinthian epistles. He makes mention of it as well when he writes to the saints at Rome, because during his second journey, remember, he is at Corinth when he writes to the saints at Rome, around 57 A.D. Romans 15 and verse 25, he says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So we see example after example in the New Testament of where local churches engaged in the work of benevolence, that is, meeting the needs of those who are in need, whether it be of their own congregation or congregations in other places, as well as they had opportunity to assist in that. And so we see that the local church in the first century engaged in this work of benevolence. And so we as a local congregation of God's people have an obligation to engage in that work as we have opportunity and as we have the means. We need to be busy engaged in that work as well. It's a work, a divine work, that God has assigned to the church, just as he assigned the work of evangelism. Just as he assigned the work of edification, he has assigned to the local congregation the work of benevolence. From time to time, we may have individual saints of the congregation who have need that can't be met by themselves, and the congregation might have the opportunity to assist. It will indeed be, remember, a favor or grace bestowed upon us by God to have that opportunity to be able to assist those who have need. Let's look now and note that the New Testament is silent about general benevolence. About general benevolence. I bring this up because there are many who claim to be members of the Lord's church, and they believe that the Lord's church, the local church of which they are a member, has an obligation and responsibility to engage in the work of benevolence. But they believe the local church of which they're a member has an obligation or responsibility to engage in a work of general benevolence. By general benevolence, I mean benevolence to all men. That is, they're like some denominational folks. Some of the denominational folks believe that the church has a responsibility to take care of the homeless, to take care of all those in society whose needs are not being met by their government or by their family or whatever. And so those in liberal churches believe that the local church is to engage in general benevolence to all men. If all men are in need physically and cannot meet their physical needs, then the local church has an obligation or responsibility to meet that need through general benevolence. But the New Testament is silent about general benevolence. And you know what silence does. Silence does not authorize. It prohibits. If God is silent about something, that does not mean He's approved of it. So we can't assume that. And so what we're going to see is the New Testament. That is, God's will is silent in regard to the matter of general benevolence as a work of a local congregation. But yet there are some who say, well now, preacher, in James 1 and verse 27, we're told to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble. And in Galatians 6 and in verse 10, let us do good to all. And the implication is let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And because they read these two things in the Scripture, James 1 and verse 27, they make an application to the church. And not to the individual saint, but that's to the individual saint. And the same thing is true for Galatians 6, verse 10. The application is to be made to the individual and not to the local congregation. But let's suppose that these two statements are statements that the church is to carry out. That is, we're to, as James 1, 27 says, visit orphans and widows in their trouble or in their affliction. And we're to do good unto all men. Does this teach general benevolence? Some says it does. Some say because the individual is to carry out these commands, what the individual can do, the church can do. If the individual is told to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, then the church is to do that. And if the individual is to do good to all men, then the church is to do that. Their argument is what the individual can do, the church can do. Thus, if the individual can engage in general benevolence to all men, then the church can engage in general benevolence to all men. But the local church, or even an organization of local churches, which the Bible does not speak of, was never authorized to alleviate world poverty. Now, some might say, well, that's awful selfish and self-centered view. But that's the Bible view. The local church and no organization of local churches, because the Scripture is silent in regard to an organization of local churches coming together to alleviate world poverty. Just didn't happen in the first century. We just don't read about it in the New Testament. Well, is that view selfish and self-centered? Some say it is, but possibly we could reach some other conclusions. We could say, well, the Lord in His wisdom may have spared the church from the impossible task of alleviating world poverty. Because think about it. If every local church in the whole world spent every penny it had to alleviate world poverty, there would still be poverty. As a matter of fact, Christ said the poor will always be with you. There will always be poor. As long as there's poor, there will be a need to be met then. And so the church will not be able to alleviate world poverty. Every example that we have of local churches in the first century that operated in the realm or in the work of benevolence was directing that benevolence to saints who were in need, and to saints only. Every example that we have, always speak of saints in need, not sinners who are in need, not the ungodly, the unrighteous of the world who is in need, but saints who are in need. Let's look at it very quickly. We've already read most of these passages, but just look at them again. Acts 2 and verse 44 in the church at Jerusalem. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. Now who was provided for? Who did the church in Jerusalem provide for on this occasion? All who believed. All who had need among those who believed were provided for. It's clear to see that saints only were taken care of in the city of Jerusalem. If there were poor in the church in Jerusalem, sure there were poor in the city of Jerusalem, but the church in Jerusalem took care of its own, not the poor in the city of Jerusalem. We see the same example in Acts 4 and in verse 32 in regard to the church of Jerusalem. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. We'll not take time to read the entire text again, but we notice who in the text is being relieved, who in the text is being assisted by benevolent aid. Those who believed. In verse 34 of Acts 4, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Who were those among them? Those who believed. Verse 35, they distributed to each as anyone had need. Who is the each? Each among those who believed who had need. It's easy to see that saints only are being taken care of. In Acts 6, in regard to the occasion in which the Grecian widows were being neglected. Now in those days, when the number of, note this, the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The disciples, the Christians, widows who belonged among the disciples, that's who's under consideration. And then after the church spread, in Acts chapter 11, the church in Antioch of Syria, remember, when the prophecy was told by the man Agabus that there was going to be a famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the church in Antioch of Syria then made up a contribution and sent it to the elders. Who did they assist with it? The brethren dwelling in Judea, Acts 11 and verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, the brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea. Not to all men in Judea, but to the saints in Judea. That's who was helped with that aid. Consider as well the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Galatia, who was told to make up a contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem. Acts 24 and verse 17, after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to, Paul said, my nation. Acts 24, the last time that Paul comes to the city of Jerusalem and is arrested and ends up as a prisoner in Rome, he came to bring alms to his nation, he said. But to everybody of his nation, that is, to all Jews, did he bring alms? Did he bring a generous gift or contribution from the saints in Achaia and the saints in Macedonia and other places? Did he bring those funds and distribute them to everybody, all the Jews in the city of Jerusalem? He said, my nation. No, when we look at other places, we know that he just brought funds to needy saints in Jerusalem. Romans 15 and verse 25 again. He said, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to whom? The saints. He brought alms to his nation, the Jewish nation. But it was the saints under consideration, not the nation as a whole. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, note this, for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Not for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not for all the Jews, but for the saints, the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. In 1 Corinthians 16, in regard to the same contribution, now concerning the collection for the saints, who was this collection for? Who was this benevolence for? It was for the saints again. No general benevolence, but for the saints. In 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 1 and following, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia." What was that grace? The ability to give. To give to whom? Again, in 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to whom? To the saints. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 1 and following, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." They ministered to the saints with the contribution, with the generous gift, with the benevolence. It was for the saints and the saints only. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12 and 13. "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." Now, note that. All men. Some of our liberal brethren come to this passage and they say, "See, it teaches general benevolence." It's hard to tell on the chart, but the word "men" is in italics. Been added by the translators. It's not there. It simply says, "for your liberal sharing with them and all." Well, why did someone add "men" to it? Because, as I said this morning regarding adding words sometimes to the Scriptures, those who translate our Scriptures and those who print our Bibles sometimes want to present their doctrine in the teaching. And so they add words that support their doctrine. Most all of the denominational world believe in general benevolence. And so the denominational world wouldn't disagree with adding the word "men." And our liberal brethren wouldn't disagree with adding the word "men." But if there's a word that's going to be added, what word should have been added? "For your liberal sharing with them and all saints," all brethren, all Christians, because that's what we read every other place in the Scripture. But it's not necessary to add the word "men," because the word "all" is understood in the context. Saints, brethren, Christians, that's who's under consideration. But again, some will say, "Well, James 1:27 says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, let us do good to all, that is to all men, especially those of the household of faith." That is, again, their reasoning and their teaching is that what the individual can do, the church can do. If the individual can visit orphans and widows in their trouble, then the church can visit orphans and widows in their trouble. If the individual can do good to all men, then the church can do good to all men. That's their teaching and reasoning. But the local church cannot do what the individual can do. They say the church can do what the individual can do, but the church cannot do what the individual can do. Just because they say it doesn't make it so. The New Testament clearly distinguishes between what an individual Christian may do and what the church is to do. Note what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has a widow, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened or do not let the church be charged. Is the church to be charged? Not if there's a Christian, not if there's a saint who has a widow and they have the means and the ability to meet her necessities. The church is not to be charged. Church is not to do what the individuals do. The individual has a responsibility in the matter. And if they can meet their obligation and responsibility, they're there to carry that out so that the church is not burdened or charged. We also see in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14 that Paul said, "For in fact the body is not one member but many." That is, one member may have a role in the body that another member does not have. And one member doesn't make a body. Look at the entire chapter. One member in a local congregation doesn't make a whole congregation. One physical member in your body doesn't make the whole body. What an individual does is not attributed to the whole body doing it. What my right hand does, my body is not doing. Because my right hand can do one thing while my left hand does something else. It's true in regard to the spiritual body of Christ as well. So Paul taught here that one body may have roles that the body itself does not have. For the body is not one member, but many members. And so their teaching that the church can do what the individual can do is simply not in harmony with the will of Christ and His Word. Many have distorted the church's mission. But when a distinction is not maintained between the church and the individual, then all kinds of false doctrine can arise. Just think about it. If we held a position that what the individual can do, the church can do, just think about what we could do. In Acts 18, in verse 3, we learn that he was of the same trade, that is, Paul was of the same trade of Aquila and Priscilla. They were all tent makers. Well, because these individuals engaged in tent making, does that mean that the church is authorized to enter into that business of tent making or any other business? You see, just because the individual engages in that work doesn't mean the church can engage in that work. But if we think that the church can do what the individual can do, then if the individual Christian can start a business of tent making, then the church itself is authorized to engage in the work of tent making. So the doctrine or teaching just, there's no end in it. We learn in Ephesians 6 and in verse 1 and following that parents are to train up their children in the way of the Lord. If parents are to do this, does that authorize the church to build schools, to train and educate and rear the children? Does it authorize the church to get into the business of secular education because parents are to raise their children and rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Of course not. Doesn't authorize the church to engage in building schools and engaging in works of secular education. In Acts 16 and verse 15, Acts 16 and verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Lydia, come to my house. She has a house. Acts 16 and verse 34. Now when he had brought them into his house, the Philippian jailer, and he set food before Paul and Silas. He brought them into his house. So individual saints here had houses. Does that authorize a church to engage in real estate transactions? Of course not. We know that not to be the case. We can't start buying apartments and renting them out and buying farms and having them worked as a means of making gain for the church. What an individual can do does not authorize the church to engage in it. So that teaching or doctrine of what the individual can do, the church can do, simply is not in harmony with the will of God. Disciples are responsible, and Christians are responsible for doing good as individuals when good can be done, like the Samaritan. In Luke 10 and verse 34, so when he went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine, he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." When we see a person in need and we have the ability to meet that need, we can carry out that duty and obligation and responsibility. But just because we can do it as an individual Christian does not mean that the church can do it. We ought to see that it doesn't authorize the church to engage in such things as perhaps building a hospital, sheltering the homeless, building halfway houses, but yet that's what some churches want to engage in. What the individual can do, the church can do. No. The Scripture simply does not teach it. The New Testament is silent regarding general benevolence. What we learn in the Scripture is churches, local churches in the first century, rendered benevolent aid and assistance to saints in need and saints only. The New Testament is the sole source from which the local church can learn its mission in the world. And Christians in the first century, under direction of the apostles, provide no example or precedent for a local church to sponsor social events, supply entertainment, attack world poverty, agitate political upheaval in the name of Christ. The Lord and His apostles taught that the Lord's church is to evangelize the world, to edify itself, and to provide benevolence to needy saints. And if a local church will involve itself completely and totally in the work that God has assigned it, it will be so busy in doing the work that God assigned it, it won't have to come up with work that God has not assigned it, if it is simply do that which God has assigned to it. The lesson is yours. I hope these lessons have been of some benefit or profit to you. If you're here this night and not a Christian, our desire is that you would become one. If you've obeyed the gospel in times past but have sin in your life, we encourage you to repent of that sin, confess it to God, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.